went quite a good while last night. And all the tape recorders turned off, and I don't think I had anybody listening after that. So we'll keep it to 45 minutes. So that means I would stop 30 or at about 10 hours. Is that right? I'll try to do that. Well, tonight we're looking at the introduction to the Christian home. And the introduction to the Christian home is given us in Ephesians 5, where he takes up the Christian home. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning, we'll start at verse 15. We could start at other places, but for time's sake, let's start there. Thank you. Will that make 45 minutes? Oh, yes, that's right. Thank you. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess or wantonness, but be filled with the Spirit. I believe this is the Lord's introduction to the Christian home. He's saying how we should walk. He's already told us who we are in Ephesians, and that's so tremendous that we are in Christ Jesus, and therefore God sees us in all the spotless righteousness of Christ. He sees us clean, pure, spotless, as he says in Ephesians 1, for without spot and without blemish, holy and without blemish before him in love. And he says that we are one with Christ as his beloved. That always has just overwhelmed me, that God sees me in the beloved, not only in Christ Jesus and therefore righteous in God's sight, sharing Christ's standing with his God, but he sees me one with Christ as his beloved, the delight of his heart. And now he's telling us to walk. He started in chapter 4 with that exhortation that we walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And now he's talking about that walk. Walk circumspectly. That word circumspectly in the Greek really means accurately. Brother A.P. Gibbs illustrated it this way. I don't know whether you've had fences here like we saw in Europe or not. In Europe, they had these brick walls around their yards, and on top, they had a cement cap on top of the wall. And they set in that cement, before it hardened, they set sharp pieces of broken glass all over that cement on top of the wall. So that it'd be awfully hard for a burglar to get over that wall. He'd cut himself to pieces. Well, Brother Gibbs says this word is circumspectly is describing how a cat would walk on a fence like that. Circumspectly, putting his feet in the right place. And that's how we're to walk. As Christians, we're to walk circumspectly, picking our steps carefully and walking according to his word. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You and I have seen young people, and we yearn for them to walk in the ways that be in Christ. and yet we have seen them go their own ways. And we know it's not walking as wise, but as fools. And they don't even know it. They destroy themselves. They destroy everything they touch. And they just, their life is just one constant messing up of things. And they don't understand why. It's because they are not walking circumspectly. They're not walking as wise, but as fools. And how it pains our hearts to see loved ones, see them walking as fools rather than as wise. In verse 17, he repeats that, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." That's how to be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Notice the word he used, though, the Lord. And dear Christians, I believe this is where we start the job of having a Christian home. I believe we have to, first of all, acknowledge him as Lord. So many Christians know him as Savior. But I wonder if all Christians know him as Lord. Romans chapter 12 is rather strange. You would think after he's told them all the truth he has, and they are saved people because he calls them brethren, that they would have automatically yielded themselves to God completely. But that's not the case, is it? For he waits till Romans chapter 12 to say, "I beseech you, I implore you, therefore," that is, in view of all this that the Lord has done for you, "I beseech you that you brethren," notice he calls them brethren, they're Christians, but they haven't done this yet, or he wouldn't be asking them to do it. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," all this that he's shown us in his wonderful provision for us, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So it would seem that Christians sometimes learn this later in their Christian life, and that is of acknowledging him as Lord in their own lives. And I tell you, it makes a great difference when a person does that. Not just knowing him as Savior, but owning him as Lord. I know what a tremendous effect it had upon my life when, as just a young fellow, 16 years, when one night what I was consciously doing, I was surrendering my whole being to him as my Lord. And from then on, I expected not to do what I pleased, but to do his will in my life. And it transformed my life. It answered all those questions I had. What's wrong with, you name it. I didn't have the question anymore. It was answered. Because he was Lord. I had yielded myself to him. It was on the basis of that verse, Romans 12:1, that I made that surrender that night. And it certainly did things for me. My family could tell the difference. That is, my parents, my brother and sister could see the difference. I wasn't the same brother anymore because he was Lord. And I was living to do his will in my life. And I would ask you the personal question tonight. though you know him as your Savior, your sin bearer, as the one who's made peace for you with God, do you know him as Lord of your life? And that is so needful. It's the only way that we can have a Christian home. There's just no way. We start here with being wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. He must be Lord before we can carry out his words, what he has to say about our role in the Christian family. You know, this is the highest law of the universe. I would say it is. And that's what we were singing. He is Lord. I like the way that's written there. In Acts 10:36, Peter says, Jesus Christ, he is Lord. He didn't say he ought to be Lord. He didn't say make him Lord. He said, he is Lord. That's already settled. He is. It's like the law of this universe concerning this earth on which you and I live. This earth has got to move in its orbit in relation to that sun, or else the earth will burn up if it gets too close, or it'll freeze up if it gets off that orbit, too far away. The earth has to maintain its proper relation to the sun, or it'll be destroyed. It's just a law of the universe. And here's a higher law than that, and that is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. You remember what the angel said to those shepherds? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. First, Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Savior and Lord, he is both. And you and I are going to make or break ourselves on what we do with that principle that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must bring our own life into proper relation to him, not only as Savior, but as Lord of our lives. And we'll never, never carry out what he has to say about the Christian home until we settle that first. That's why I say this is the introduction. Not just my introduction, but the scriptural order here, the scriptural introduction to the subject of the Christian home. Why should he be Lord in my life? Well, one reason is because I'm his creature. He created me. I look at Revelation chapter 1. Here we hear the song of creation. They're worshiping God as creator in Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 4 and verse 13. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. If you read this passage, you notice that it's based on his having created everything. And the creatures are, as such, are praising God and praising the Lord Jesus. as our Creator, He has the right to be Lord over us. If I make something, I have the perfect right to expect that object that I make to do what I made it for. Or I can just destroy it. And if that's true humanly, how much more is it true spiritually? He made us. God is our Creator. The Lord Jesus is the one who is given the place of the agent in creation. All things were made by Him, the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And therefore He has the right to be Lord. And it's only natural that the creature should say, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" Just because He created us. But another great reason for which I should own Him as my Lord is redemption. I'm His by redemption. He bought me at such a price. You remember Philippians 2, 5 through 11? We see Him come down, 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 all the way to that horrible cross. And then we read, "Wherefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because He wrought our redemption at such a price, He is rightfully Lord. Again, Revelation chapter 5. You notice in chapter 4, they praise Him as Creator. And in verse 12 in chapter 4, where they are praising God and the Lord Jesus as Creator, the song is limited to, I gave the wrong verse there. That's 5:12, but 4, I'm afraid I read you the wrong verse a while ago, didn't I? I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 11 was the verse I meant to read. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." There's the song of acknowledging Him, His rights by creation. And notice the song is limited to just three attributes in their praise. He says, they sing, "Worthy art Thou to receive 1, glory. 2, honor. 3, power." The song is limited as they sing to Him in virtue of His creation. He created them. But now in chapter 5, verse 12, we hear them sing again in heaven. This great choir of 10,000 times 10,000. It was a tremendous choir which sings. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now they are singing to Him the song of redemption as they mention that the Lamb that was slain in this chapter. And now they are singing to Him because of redemption, that He was slain and redeemed us to God by His blood. And so the song is complete. Notice now it has 7 attributes to their song. Verse 12. Verse 12 again. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive 1, power. 2, riches. 3, wisdom. 4, strength. 5, honor. 6, glory. 7, blessing." The number of completeness, of fullness. And so we really can praise Him and sing to Him and honor Him as Lord because we know Him as our Redeemer. Not only our Creator, but our Redeemer. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 21, and notice how God has made him Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Here it's that God has raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality. We're reading now in verse 21. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality. And that word means rule. It's archeis in the Greek, meaning rule, above all rule and power. And that word is exousia, which means authority. Has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and might or power. It's that word dunamis, power and dominion. And this word is lordship. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, God has set him at his own right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship. And that's because he went into the depths of Calvary for you and me. And now he is Lord of all. I don't know whether you've heard of the story of the little boy that made a little boat. And he was so proud of that little boat. One day he put it out on the lake and was watching it, and a wind caught it and carried away, and he lost his little boat, and he was heartsick. Some weeks later, he and his father were walking down the street in town, and suddenly the little boy stopped, and he said, "There's my boat." And sure enough, in the window was a little for sale sign, and there was that little boy's boat. Somebody had found it and had evidently sold it to the merchant, and he now was putting it on sale. And the little boy wanted his boat. His father said, "Don't worry, son, we'll go in and we'll buy it." So he gave the little boy the money, and he paid for the boat. And as he walked out of the store with his heart ringing happily, he loved his little boat, and he said, "Little boat, you're mine twice. I made you, and I bought you." And that's what our Lord is saying to you and me. He made us, and he bought us. Surely, we should acknowledge him as Lord of our lives. And I think that song is so true that says, "And he gives me liberty to be obedient to him is freedom indeed." We never knew what freedom was till then. Well, what does the Lord mean when he says he is Lord? What does he expect? Well, Luke 6:46 answers that. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. What does the Lord mean when he says that he's Lord? "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say?" That's what he expects. Obedience. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say?" And then he uses that parable of a man who, two men. One builds his house on a rock. And he says, "This is whosoever cometh to me and hears my sayings and does them." And then he speaks of another man who built his house without a foundation on the earth, he says. Story is a little different from the other gospel, which says on the sand. He says he builds his house without a foundation on the earth. And the storm came, and the house fell, and great was the ruin of it. And he says, he that hears and does not, that's the man that's pictured by that house built without foundation. Now he's talking about his lordship. He's talking to us Christians that we destroy things. Our own home is not strong and secure and what he wants it to be. And we can have all sorts of problems because we hear his sayings, but we don't do them. That's his subject there. It's not the sinner, it's the saint he's talking to. Why call ye me Lord and do not the things which I say? So that's what he expects. He expects obedience to his word. You know, the corollary to the truth that he is my Lord, the corollary to that is that I'm his bond slave. And you'll find that the greatest of the apostles acknowledged that that's what they were. It almost seems contradictory to the high teaching of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? When he tells us that we are elevated so high, when the Lord himself says, I call you not servants, but friends. And then when the Lord rose from the dead, he said to Mary Magdalene, go tell my brethren. He's elevated us so that we are his brethren. Imagine it. Now, I don't think he ever expects us to call him our elder brother. I don't think that's proper. But if he in his grace wants to call us his brethren, then we'll let him do it, won't we? He's elevating us. And it says he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. And so I say, in the light of that, you wonder if we aren't going backwards from the truth when we use the word bond slave. But it's the apostle himself, Paul, who teaches us this wonderful truth of our elevation higher than the angels. It's that same apostle who gives us his first title, and he uses it again and again, Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he uses that Greek word doulos, which is the lowest form of the word servant. In other places, he calls himself a huperites, which means a minister, a sort of an official type thing, a servant, like we speak of an ambassador of our country. And we call him a servant of our country, but that's not a slave. That's a dignified word for servant. But that's not what Paul used in Romans 1:1 and other places. He uses doulos, which means a slave. Every man in that day understood that word because the Romans were in power. And as the Roman legions went out and conquered one country after another, they killed the military, the soldiers, and then they took the young people. They killed the old people, and they took the young people that were left and made them their doulos, a bond slave. And Rome had many slaves. Philippi, for instance, was the larger part of the population were slaves, Roman slaves. And this is the way Rome took countries and treated them when they conquered them. And to be a doulos was meant that even your name was changed. And your master, your Roman master, was an absolute authority. He could kill you, and he didn't have to go to court about it. You were his property. The clothes on your back belonged to your master. Nothing was yours. And you had no rights before the law. That was a doulos. And Paul used that word when he said, Paul, a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. That's the other side of the coin. If he's Lord, then I'm his born slave. My clothes, my name, my every will, my every wish is in absolute obedience to him. For he is my master. I'm his slave. Peter used the same word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a doulos of Jesus Christ. That's his first statement in that second epistle. And the beloved disciple, the one that was so close to the Lord, in Revelation 1, verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, and by the way, that word is doulos again, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified them by his doulos, his bond slave, John. So you take the very chief of the apostles, Paul, Peter, John, and each one is called by this title, a slave of Jesus Christ. Well, how is that? Well, he doesn't make us slaves. We make ourselves his slaves. When we bow at his feet in adoration as our creator, the very one in whose hand our breath is today, the sustainer of the universe, when we bow at his feet as the one who gave himself for us, who shed his blood for us, redeeming us to God, we just willingly cry like Thomas, my Lord and my God. And we are automatically saying, I'm your bond slave for life. Again, that song says he gives me liberty. And it's strange. But to be his bond slave is liberty indeed. You just begin to live. You just begin to know real liberty when you say, I'm yours. I'm your property. I'm yours. Your will is mine forever. And that's the foundation for a Christian home. A husband has to do that. A wife has to do that. Children have to do that. Or we're never going to fulfill what he sets out as the divine pattern for the Christian home. But he gives us another ingredient here that has to be in our Christian life if we're going to have a Christian home. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, in which is wantonness, but be filled with the Spirit. Dear Christian, it's impossible to carry out what the Lord sets forth here in the verses that follow for the Christian home. It's utterly impossible without first Jesus being Lord, absolute master, and therefore his word, final, absolute authority for you and me. And secondly, we must be filled with the Spirit. We cannot do it. This is humanly impossible. If you study what a Christian husband and a Christian father is asked to do here, you'll realize the bill is too big. You can't fill it humanly. It is beyond us. And the Christian wife and mother, it's impossible for her to fill this bill without the Holy Spirit. It's humanly impossible. And that's why he begins with these verses. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's some things we ought to note about that expression. Be filled with the Spirit. First of all, it's passive. That is, the passive voice means you don't do it. Someone else does it to you. Be filled with the Spirit. I remember the time when I wanted to be filled with the Spirit, and I knelt down at a chair, and I prayed, and I pounded on that chair, and I got hold of the rungs of that chair, and it's a wonder I didn't break them out, because I was determined to be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's no way to be filled with the Spirit. We're trying to fill ourselves. Thank God we don't do it. It's passive voice, which means it's done to you. And I believe when you and I meet this wonderful requirement of surrendering all to the Lord Jesus, casting all at His feet, I believe that automatically the Spirit of God fills us. He wants to fill us. And the verb is so stated here that it shows that He does it. We don't do it. It's not by pounding and pleading and imploring that we are filled. It's simply by coming to the Lord Jesus, acknowledging Him as Lord, wanting His will, seeking His will in His Word. And the Holy Spirit fills us. Another thing about this word or expression, be filled, it's in the Greek present tense, which means it's continual. Be being filled with the Spirit. You're not filled once, and that's it. But we have to come back. So often we find that we've forgotten that the Lord is in charge. So often we forget and we blunder. We make a mistake. We even sin. And we have to come back and confess it and again acknowledge that He is Lord in our life, in everything we think and do and say. And when we do, then we are filled again. But when we fail, of course, we lose that fullness. We grieve the Spirit. And we're not filled. That's why we have to be being filled. It's a continuous thing. Again and again and again. Be being filled with the Spirit. Well, one last thing. And that is, what is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Well, he gives the evidences right here. The results of being filled. Verse 19. After he says, be being filled with the Spirit, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Obviously, the evidence here is not talking in tongues, but it is using scripture, scriptural songs, the psalms. And I'm glad that so many of the psalms are written to music and we can sing them. And spiritual songs and hymns, and we sing them in our heart. to the Lord, making melody to the Lord. The fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is joy. That's, of course, part of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians 5. And so it's joy. When we're filled with the Spirit, we are happy. We're joyous. And others can tell it. But then another evidence, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another evidence of being filled with the Spirit, and that is that we are people that give thanks, even in difficult times, even when things go wrong, we still give thanks that He's faithful and He knows all about it, and He has promised, I will never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Giving thanks. And the third one, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Actually, the Greek says in the fear of Christ. He's Lord. And we fear Him as Lord. And we submit ourselves to one another. What a wonderful evidence that is. When Christians submit to one another. When we don't stubbornly insist on our way, but graciously give way to others. Oh, what a grace that is, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And now, He takes up the Christian home. And so, tomorrow night, we'll take up there. But, oh, Christians, I hope you'll let this speak to your heart. Don't go any farther until you settle this once and forever. Have you really bowed at His feet and said, Lord, I'm your bond slave. Whatever you say in your word, I'm going to do it by your grace. Oh, do it, Christian, if you haven't. And give your body, which takes everything you have with you, of course, back to God as your reasonable spiritual service for all that He's done for you. May God bless His word. I'll ask our brother Zayla if he'll kindly lead us in a closing word of prayer.